our subject tonight is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And it's a subject that touches all of our lives. I get offended. Things happen. I get upset. I get annoyed. I get frustrated by things that happen in my life. I get disappointed. And when those things happen, I don't know how you process it in your case, but I usually have, I've got kind of two basic organs that go into play. And the first one is I want to see things put right. You know, I want redress. You know, if I've been wronged, I'm trying to seek a situation where the wrongs get righted again. You know, if it's an apology or something's been broken or what it might be like that. There's a side in me that wants to have justice. I want to see justice served. And that process may or may not be very successful. Sometimes it works out. Sometimes I get some redress. Sometimes I don't. Probably more often than not, I don't. It's just life. It's so life. You know, the guy who clips your wing mirror, drives off, you don't get his number plate. What are you going to do about it? You know, it's sort of, there's no redress. But I want that. And then the next phase is, well, what am I going to do with this unresolved business? How am I going to deal with it? Am I going to just kind of simmer all day long and stew along, you know? Or am I going to find some sort of closure? And actually, very often, I desperately need that closure. I desperately need to move on. I cannot have, like, my wing mirror clip during the morning dominating the rest of my day. You know, there are other things in life. And to close, what the other organ that I'm given is the choice to forgive. I can forgive, can't I? I can't do anything about it. I can forgive, and I can move on. The moment you've forgiven, you're free, aren't you? The matter is closed, really. You've shut the book, and you're on your way. So forgiveness and justice, these two things are at work in all of our lives. I like to think that, you know, as Christians, we appreciate the power and the value of forgiveness. That grace is probably the chiefest of all the gifts that God has given us. You know, when you think of the many things that he gives us, and they are many, varied, and wonderful. But forgiveness, a new start, a new beginning, it's got to be up there, hasn't it? That God doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He forgives us. He lets us go. He loves us. We've been singing about it already this evening. But God also is the author of justice, isn't he? There's a danger that you can put justice over here as if that's kind of bad, and forgiveness and grace over here, and that's good. But they're both from God. They're both from God. And it's sometimes a bit of a struggle for us as Christians to work out how the two work together. When is the time for justice? When is the time for mercy? How these two things should balance out? Is this ringing any bells with any of you from your own experiences? Okay. I mean, I was particularly stirred to speak on this because, of course, Gerry Adams is being questioned at the moment. He's in prison, isn't he? He's in the police interrogation cells. He's released now, isn't it? Okay. No charge. Very interesting. Okay, thanks. Oh, we'll go home then.
Being investigated about a really heinous murder. I think we all agree, know something about it. It's a vile murder. A woman who had 10 children and, as it turns out, was falsely accused of being an army informant, was taken in front of her children, abducted in front of her children, and executed. I mean, that took place somewhere else, but even so. And he was obviously implicated in that murder. It's a foul crime. It's an absolutely foul thing to have happened. But we don't live now in the period of the Troubles. The Troubles, theoretically, are over, and we are now living in the post-Good Friday Agreement economy in Ireland. And that means that everything has changed. Now, at the time when the crime took place, I'm sure those who did it, whoever it was, thought they were perfectly justified in what they were doing. They saw themselves, no doubt, as freedom fighters or soldiers with a legitimate cause, and they felt that this woman was a traitor, and, you know, according to their own justice system and so on and so forth, they justified it to themselves. They felt that they were serving justice in one way, shape, or form, no doubt. And if the IRA had won their war, which they didn't, but if they had won their war, no doubt the people who have been behind something like that would have been, I suppose, supported by the new arrangement as being people who had served the cause and so on and so forth. I mean, now it's quite interesting hearing, Malcolm McGuinness saying that he described it as a heinous murder. But I wonder if history had played out differently, whether they'd be talking about it in quite the same way. I just don't know. And I suppose if the IRA had been soundly defeated, which, let's face it, they weren't, if they'd been soundly defeated, then the forces of justice would no doubt be going after the murderers of Mrs. McCorville, and whoever would they got their hands on for the case would experience the full weight of the law. Absolutely, the full weight of justice would have fallen on them. But the practical thing is, we have now had this Good Friday Agreement, and it means that there's only a limited liability to any crime that was committed during the Troubles. In short, if Gerry Adams was involved in this, and he did commit this murder, which I'm not saying he did, but if he did, then even though it's a grievous murder, he only potentially serves a maximum of 2 years. Now, you know, some people might naturally, do you feel a slight natural kind of, a restlessness with the idea that something could be done of that nature, and somebody could essentially, in 16 months, for good behaviour, be walking out of the door? It sticks in our gall sometimes, doesn't it? The idea that somehow there's an injustice, that there's an injustice. But the reason the Good Friday Agreement came into being was, I'm not giving you a history lesson here, but sort of somewhat inspired what happened in South Africa, where there's so much bloodshed, so much hatred, so much antipathy, so many crimes committed one group against the other, that there was a desire to sort of, as Tony Blair was so fond of saying, put a line under it, draw a line under it, move on, start a new arrangement. And they had this Truth and Reconciliation Commission. I don't know if you're aware of that. So people who perpetrated, let's call it for argument's sake, war crimes, atrocities against one another, were brought before a court. There'd be a full investigation of actually what happened, and there'd be an openness about what took place. So there'd be some closure in that regard. But then, at the end of it, instead of massive jail service terms being meted out, people were kind of like dismissed and sent their way to sort of start a new South Africa. And that sort of set a precedent, I think, for what they did in Northern Ireland. I looked on Wikipedia. I don't know if you look on Wikipedia ever. Wikipedia is not a very reliable source. Go on, John. Take him a glass of water if you wouldn't mind. That'd be great. Bless you. I was looking on Wikipedia about the Good Friday Arrangement because something popped. What is there something about that name, Good Friday Agreement, that rings any bells with you? Is there something about it? What is it, Roy? You're nodding. Thank you. But you know, if you go onto Wikipedia and all the articles about the Good Friday Agreement, there's no mention ever anywhere, because it was actually signed in May at some point. It wasn't signed on Good Friday. And you think about, why has it got this name? Why is this agreement called the Good Friday Agreement? The talks are over Good Friday. Okay, good. Okay. But it got signed off eventually, and that's what I'm saying. But there's no mention. Okay. Sure. Okay. And then it finally got signed off in middle of May, I think it was. So, I mean, you may be right, it was all through that period. So it was partly to do with the time and the setting, but it's quite an interesting invocation, because obviously a lot of the strife was around their relative views of Christianity, wasn't it? The Catholic and the Protestants and war. And maybe it's unusual to see a peace agreement that's actually got this name invoking the cross. In one sense, it invokes the cross, doesn't it? It says, this is what Jesus did. Jesus died on the cross. And what happened there on the cross was atonement was made. Justice was satisfied. It is finished. So it's quite a powerful image, isn't it? You know, that they're using that term in trying to broker an agreement in the 21st century and bringing in those Christian ideas about forgiveness, a new start, the satisfaction of justice by some sort of an atonement, and so on and so forth. And certainly, a lot of the people who were involved were no doubt Christian influences. I don't doubt that at all. And it's kind of one of the great pains, isn't it, that these people who are under this Christian influence were so vicious to each other as well. So there's lots and lots of questions all of that throws up. And we do need to think about this, don't we? The balance of justice and forgiveness. This morning, I was speaking from 2 Thessalonians about eternal justice. I was talking to you about heaven. I was talking to you about hell, wasn't I? I mean, there is a sense in which final justice is achieved and ultimate mercy is meted out. That is coming. But I really wanted us to talk tonight about what we do here in the here and now, how we conduct ourselves in the here and now. When we're offended, how do we move on? How do we deal with the offences that have been committed against us or against our loved ones and so on and so forth? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with the question of justice? How does it get satisfied? Our need for justice gets satisfied, and also moving on into mercy. I want to just throw this one out to you as well, because I understand there's an election coming up. It's funny, I don't know about you. Has anybody here had any leaflets through the door asking for your vote? You have, one or two, yeah? I mean, a lot of us haven't. I haven't. Quite a few. Yes, there's a mixture, isn't there, of those who have, those who haven't. Have you had it ever in Froome? So there's an election coming up, and obviously the people who are going to be elected are going to have a big say in European politics. To some extent, it's going to shape, and it's going to be actually, this is quite an important election. I'm sure you would probably agree. Actually, this is quite a strategic election. And really, what happens in the here and now is to some extent determined by us, by choices that we're going to make, not just in the election, but just in our lives generally. Because the truth is, people's attitude to justice, people's attitude to mercy, those sort of things, in the public arena, like the Good Friday Agreement, is partly dependent on who's in power. I think who's in power has a big bearing. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. I won't talk too long, but let me just give an example. So when Jesus came into this world, think about justice, how justice was administered at that time. Think about how mercy was administered. Who received mercy? Barabbas. Right? Barabbas, the murderer. He went free, didn't he? And who got crucified? Jesus. That was an absolute injustice, wasn't it? Here's a man who'd done nothing wrong. He died. Here was a man who had done something wrong, and he went free. Now, I know that God is powerfully working in that situation, but you can see that at that time, those who were in power were not actually able to make justice come about, and they weren't really able to discern who should be receiving mercy and who shouldn't, should they? They had no concept. They didn't have a proper concept of justice, it seems. They were corrupt, weren't they? So in a time of corrupt government, you have all sorts of problems. I wonder, this is a hypothetical thing, just tease you out on this one. If Jesus had come in the days of King David, would he have been crucified? When David was king, Roy, what do you think? Okay. Well, in God's plan, he was to be born in the time of Herod and the others, at this time of corruption, when justice was not being served and mercy wasn't being properly meted out, and he was to be crucified. But do you see where I'm coming from? The Romans undoubtedly carried out the execution, but it was a cooperation between those who were in power at that time. And I think in another time, if they'd had the ability to do so, they would have killed Jesus by another means, wouldn't they, without the help of the Romans or whatever. But these are hypothetical. All I'm saying is, at a time when there was a good king who loved God, do you think Jesus would have been treated the way he was at such a time, if David was king, or in the early days of Solomon, for example, if the Messiah had come? Do you think things would have been different when you had a just king who loved mercy? You don't think it would have been any difference at all? Yep. Yep. So could you envisage King David saying, "Crucify him"? You can go on. Uriah, yeah, indeed. Yes, yeah, he was a sinner, wasn't he? Absolutely. So the potential, even King David had the potential. I agree with you. I mean, basically, I think sin is at work in all people all around the world at all times. I agree with that completely. But I do think there are times where sin is more restrained, and there are times when it's more loosed. And in God's wise plan, he chose a time when justice was really not being served in the main, to send his son. And I think that time was a time of great corruption, and illustrates, I mean, I don't think people behave that badly all the time. They've got the potential to behave that badly all the time, but the way God works in the world, there are times of relative peace and relative order, and there are times where corruption is more rife and more prevalent. And there are times when, you know, like in Sodom or something like that, you know, a good man, you haven't got a chance to kind of live a decent life without being corrupted. And there are other times, and I think there are times when justice flourishes in a nation and righteousness can get an opportunity. So I'm just saying that in terms of like our attitude to justice, you know, who do you want to be your rulers? Who do you want to appoint? Who do you want to call? Who do you want to elect? Surely one of the things you want to do is find people who have a sense of justice, a real sense of justice, a Christian sense of justice, we hope, but also a real sense of mercy too, and the importance of mercy. You've got to be able to, you know, if you have a society where nobody can ever move on, what you've done sticks with you, and it sticks with you for the rest of your life. You never get a fresh start. You never get a break. It's crippling, isn't it? Or if you have a society that is so lax and so loose that anybody can do anything and nobody's ever brought a book about anything, you're going to have something pretty chaotic, aren't you? See, actually, these two things are both from God. They're both from God. And ideally, what you want to identify, I'm not going to be talking about party politics here, but there's an election coming up. And you do ask the question, as Christians, how should we vote? What should we do? I know this much. If you don't vote at all, you're not, you know, really, this is a call to you, just to encourage you to vote, actually. And I think we should vote in elections. Do you all feel that, generally speaking, it is a Christian responsibility, if you possibly can, to participate? And to see if people have got an attitude to the rule of law that you sort of attune to. Yes, you know, I think this person will really uphold the rule of law, but they're not going to be legalistic sticklers. They actually want to see life flourish and give people a break and give people those sort of values. All I'm just saying to you are perhaps things to be looking for. And you know that whoever we vote, it's not going to be perfect. You know that much, don't you? It's not going to be perfect. But you can perhaps discern which direction, a better direction, one way over another. Because I don't know about you, I want to live in a good community. I'd really like to live in a good community. I'd like to live in a community which says, this is right and this is wrong. But if you have the right attitude to what you've done, you can get over your mistakes and you can have a fresh start. I'd like to think that people get rehabilitated and people get a chance in life as well. And the truth is that whatever happens, however the vote goes and however the world goes, the church is separate from the state. I know, officially speaking, in this country, the church and the state are kind of wedded in together. But the church of Jesus Christ, in reality, is separate from the state, isn't it? It's governed by Jesus from in heaven. And although there may be a state church at work in this country, it's a separate entity, isn't it? It works differently. And even if the government all slides and they decide that what is wrong is right, and what is good is bad, and what's bad is good, the church has a responsibility to remain faithful to its law, doesn't it? And to continue to administer justice amongst ourselves as best can be served, but also to make sure that mercy and forgiveness and grace is being ministered out as well. I mean, I think the same-sex marriage thing is a real case in point, isn't it? I mean, the fact is, I don't know what your attitude to this is, but I sort of feel that there's no perfect people, and I think you can understand how, legally speaking, people should have the right to do as they please, provided it doesn't hurt somebody else. You can see how they can have the legal right to do that. But what people can't have the right to do is to say, this is what the Lord would have me to do and how he'd have me to live. So I can personally, that's my view, I'm relatively tolerant to the idea of laws that allow people to pursue free choice. But I don't want people to then come into the house of God, into the Christian church, and try and exercise those choices, because this is the body of people that submit themselves to the Lord Jesus to live the way that he is called. And so there is a separate kingdom operating, not just in this country, but all around the world. And you can't have it both ways. And what really personally frustrates me is people who sort of say, I'm gay, I want to get married, and, you know, God wants me to get married, and God wants us to live together. And No, he doesn't. It's very, very plain and clear in Scripture. There is a legal framework for you to kind of have some protection to live out your life. But you cannot then just take that and bring it into the church and say, you can do what you want. The church is not a free-for-all. It's people who've given themselves to the Lord Jesus and want to live according to his rule. And I personally like the fact that this country as well gives the church, we have freedom to pursue that, can we? We can carry on and do that. We can live differently. That's, I think, a good thing. It's a good thing, and I'd like to see that continue. Do you not believe that the day of grace gives people an opportunity and time to turn from their sin? I think it's important, isn't it, to give people time. You can't press and force people to repent. People cannot change their hearts, can they? They can't change their hearts. But if you have an opportunity where people can hear the good news, and they can be told about the mercy of God, that if they turn from their sins and turn to God in faith, they will be forgiven, then they have time. But it doesn't mean there is no rule of law. Let me just kick out one or two other things before I wind up. The Apostle Paul. You know, he killed quite a lot of people. I don't know if you realize that. But before he was converted, he was given a license by the state to persecute Christians. And he killed people. So the government was happy about it. They thought what he was doing was a good thing. They thought it was a good thing. But he himself, in the fullness of time, came to realize that what he did was absolutely wrong. Personally, before God, he became convicted that what he did was wrong. And it wasn't the government that was telling him that it was wrong. It was his conscience, as it was opened up to the gospel, as he considered who Jesus was and what he'd done. And then he was converted and he joined the church, didn't he? Paul came into the church. And I've said this in one of my sermons before. Imagine turning up on a Sunday morning, and who's preaching? Oh, it's this chap called Paul, right? He's from Tarsus. And somebody's sitting there in the congregation, and they're going, Saul from Tarsus, isn't he the guy who broke into all the shops and the houses in Jerusalem? My aunt was taken into prison. She was dragged by her hair and thrown into prison. She died of her wounds. And he's coming to preach in this church. And the fact is that the Apostle Paul, though he had done things that were wrong, was given an incredible opportunity, wasn't he, within the life of the church, a brand new start. in the life of the church. Now just think of that grace, the grace of the people in the congregations. And, you know, people were quite divided about Paul, weren't they? You know, isn't he the man that persecuted the church? They were afraid and conflicted about it all. Did he just walk free, though? Did he just walk free? Did he take no responsibility for it? Is forgiveness just like a draw a line under it, nothing more to be said, I just carry on as if it never happened? Is that what forgiveness is? Is that the forgiveness that Christ gives? It isn't, is it? There has to be repentance. Repentance takes responsibility. You also have to face justice over what you've done. Can you think of the Apostle Paul, how the Apostle Paul was faced with his need to take responsibility for what he'd done and pay for it in one sense? Can you think of the example? When he was called by the Lord Jesus, he said, I will show you the things that you must suffer. Now, he caused a lot of misery, didn't he? He caused a lot of misery. And part of his repentance was his acceptance that the call that God had from him, it would not be an easy ride. That he was going to suffer many things. And he took that as part of the call of God on his life. He accepted that, you know, maybe, actually, no, I do still have, there's a debt to pay. There is a debt to pay, and I've got to show that. I've got to show that I'm truly sorry by accepting a hard call. Not to get forgiveness, but as a way of accepting responsibility for what he had done and winning trust. There was Methodists in the 1700s used to go down to the local prisons, and people were being executed all the time. And they used to jump on the carts as the people were taken off to the gallows. And they would plead on these carts. And they weren't pleading with the authorities, please, please, please don't hang this man. They weren't really engaged in the death penalty debate. They were pleading with the man to make his peace with God before he died, so that he could accept, that they could accept the justice. They were pleading with them, accept the penalty that you're paying for the things that you've done. Take responsibility for your actions and make your peace with God. Say sorry to God. Ask him for your forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. And many people at the end of their lives, at the very end of their lives, often having lived very, you know, perhaps wild lives, some of them, repented of their sins, were forgiven by God, and went peacefully to accept the justice that had been given to them by the courts. It's not one or the other, it's both, isn't it? Justice has to be satisfied, and grace has to be given as well. There's an interesting verse here, 1 John 5, verse 16. It says, if anybody sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Has anybody ever come across that verse? It's a slightly puzzling verse, isn't it? And different commentators have said different things about it. But I think it does speak into this situation a little bit. I mean, one commentary I read, Gill, said that the truth is that all sin leads to death, ultimately, doesn't it? Because all sin separates us from God and eventually will leave us, if we don't repent, for people who don't believe and reject the gospel and so on and so forth, eventually it leads to their ultimate death, their final judgment. But believers, whatever sins we commit, finally do not ultimately separate us from God. They may temporarily interfere with our fellowship with him, but you are going to heaven, because if I can't sin between now and heaven and think I can still go, well, I'm lost, aren't I? You know, I need to know that whatever I do, I'm not going to try and set out to do anything wrong, don't get me wrong. But if I do, and when I do, I've got to know that there is an economy of grace to keep me in the love of God, to keep me going right through to the end, and there is. And the only exception here, the people you can't pray for, is when somebody just rejects the gospel altogether. They don't want to know about Jesus, they don't want the love of God anymore. And what can you do about that? You just, you know, it's gone. If you can't go back to Jesus for forgiveness and you want to go somewhere else, there's no hope for you. So let me just ask you some questions before I turn this over to you properly. Do you think there's a difference about how mercy is given out depending on whether you're a believer or not? Do you think there's a difference between how justice should be given out depending on whether you're a believer or not? Should it make a difference? I think, you know, I'm trying to sort of tease out for us sort of biblical responses. What are biblical responses? Because, you know, the fact is when you're going, stuff goes on in the news and you just throw in your tuppence halfpenny worth and you make a comment, people are listening to the things you say, the attitudes you display, the way you vote, what you say. People are listening and watching you because they're saying, what does a Christian say about these situations? Does it make a difference? I mean, if, for example, Oscar Pistorius is a Christian, as he professed himself to be, and he's done this thing, is it different than if he wasn't a Christian, okay? And he's done this thing. Yeah. Well, both, really. Both. I mean, does it make a difference? I mean, if a person, let's say, is a believer, and they genuinely hate sin, they genuinely do, from their heart, they love God and they hate sin, but they have done something. They have done something, whether in the world or in the church. Does it make a difference if they're in that tender view of it all to the person who has just callously, indifferently, blaspheming God, done something?